So we're going to turn back to the Apostle John's first epistle. Chapter 2 is where we are. Chapter 2. Now, last week our text was verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, John's going to be speaking about some antichrists. Certainly, antichrists are not of the Father either, and certainly they are of the world. And so it's not unrelated, of course. Somewhat of a shift, though, and in going into a subject, but not on a different subject, not unrelated. What we're going to do is just look at verses 18 through 23, and probably even with 22 and 23, we will just maybe say a few things and more or less keep those for next week. But we are going to read 18 through 29, just for context. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and it is the truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So we're going to primarily be looking at 18 through 21. We have verse 18 in front of us. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so they know an Antichrist will come. It is the Antichrist. They know because the apostle by the Holy Spirit told them and told of this Antichrist. They knew it was the last time. This was one of the ways they knew. Certainly not the only way, but there were antichrists already rising. And they had been told that there would be the antichrist to come in the last time. What does that mean, last time? Well, let's make sure we know what it means. Does it mean, I firmly do not believe it means, that right at the end of time, suddenly there would be this antichrist that is preached by dispensationalism, dispensationalists, of course. Now, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Earlier in the epistle, as you well know and we preached on, the apostle directly addressed those he called little children, those new in the faith, babes in Christ. And he also addressed fathers, those a long time in the faith, and young men, those Christians who were just that, young men and strong in the faith. They weren't spiritual children, any longer, but they were young men. Now here in verse 18, who does the apostle address by this little children? Well, given what follows, we would be right in saying now he speaks to all Christians, old and young, male and female. The elderly apostle finally addresses them here as a spiritual father to them. All Christians are children of God, of course. That's whose children they are. But John clearly writes to Christians, I say initially here, this is for all of us, but he initially addresses and directs this to those who would get it first, this epistle. And he addresses those to whom he did bring the gospel. He had also, as we see as we go through it, thoroughly taught over the years and watched over and prayed for much. That's not to say this epistle is not written for the whole Ransom Church, because of course it is, and until Christ returns. But little children, verse 18, would very much seem to be in the context I just mentioned. Set in that context, again, the elderly apostle addressing very fondly and with much warm love these he considered, or they considered him, I would be more accurate in saying, a spiritual father to them. He addresses them that way. And we look in other places in this epistle even, and we see that this is the case. He's not just talking to those new in the faith, but to all Christians. 1 John 2, verse 28, and now little children. I say all Christians, those that he had taught and watched over all those years. It is for all Christians, but he's first addressing these. Abide in him, that when he shall come, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. Then in John, the same 1 John 3, the verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then going on in verse 18 of that very chapter, my little children, he says, my little children. Right there, you see. It is, as we've been saying, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Going to chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And then again in 3 John, this would be, of course, his third epistle. He says this in the verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so we believe it is as we've said. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. That's not the only way they knew, but he said it is the last time, right then. Now, what does he mean by it is the last time? Right then. Well, certainly we have the benefit of 2,000 years, which helps us to understand the meaning of how the apostle uses last time. First, we have that. He couldn't mean at that time there's just a short time remaining until Christ would return, a short few years or decades or maybe 100 years or something. There are those who are not believers, but I have read secular historians who have written even on the time of Christ and even their opinion of Christ. And they will write things such as, well, John was sure that was right there, the end of everything would come very soon, and that's why he wrote that way. Well, of course, that's not true. Now, some godly brethren hold that John was speaking of the end of the Jewish economy of things. And what I mean by that is, of course, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, ceremonial law. They would hold that the temple had not yet been destroyed. And so all of that would come yet. And we know it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so all that would come, and with the destruction of the temple, finally, all of course, we know that all the old covenant had been fulfilled in Christ and done away with, I say, with respect to the ceremonial law by the new covenant. The whole covenant done away with, but certainly the ceremonial law fulfilled and totally done away with the new covenant ratified and instituted with the blood of Jesus. That is death. And so certainly with the destruction of the temple and the great slaughter and scattering of the priesthood, that whole Jewish economy of things was put to an end. I say Jewish economy of things. It certainly was no more at that time, because once Christ had offered up his life and rose from the dead, of course, the old covenant was done away with. The ceremonial law had been fulfilled in him, all the types and shadows. But I wouldn't be of that understanding that John speaks here by, we know it is the last times, or last time. I wouldn't be of the understanding that he speaks of the destruction of the temple and so forth. He speaks of the Antichrist to come. The Antichrist to come. We know it's the last time. He speaks of the Antichrist to come and what we might call little Antichrists. These little Antichrists were not and are not mirror images of the Antichrist to come. But like Antichrist, these little Antichrists, we'll call them, were opposed to Christ by putting a false Christ in his place. And it's the same ever since with these little Antichrists. Some are not so little. With respect to the religion that we, specific religions we might think of. But based on what I just mentioned of the Antichrist to come, yet to come in John's day, it's obvious, I think, by last time, John means the last covenant, the new covenant. These are New Testament times. And so he means that last covenant, the new covenant, and by it, the last economy or dispensation of things to come with respect to the Lord's people, the church, and all things having to do with faith and practice, the doctrines of our faith, the ministry of the church, and all things having to do with the Lord's will with regard to the church and the civil government and so forth. And that whole economy of things, even down to the church's, what belongs to the church, what belongs to the civil government under the New Testament. Now, we are not, as I don't have to say to you, but of that dispensational, modern dispensational, a scheme of things. But the word dispensation is not a dirty word to us. It shouldn't be. Dispensation, just because we're not dispensationalists, dispensation is used in the scriptures. And the meaning of it in the Bible is the economy or administration of things. How things are administered under, for instance, the New Testament or our New Covenant or the Old Covenant. And of course, we know that the covenant of grace is administered under both, was under the old covenant, is under the new, has been administered all the way to God's people from the fall. But we speak of the economy or administration of things, and so we think of course, the administration of the covenant of grace in the old covenant, under the old covenant, primarily by types and shadows and so forth. We won't go back to that. We've talked about it many times. But we can go back further, and we can begin with God's dealings with his people from Adam to Noah and the flood, and from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses and Mount Sinai. There is no doubt God increasingly gave more evangelical light as the years passed by. And he made ever more plain, also even his law, as you think of Mount Sinai, but even prior to that, he revealed more and more in the sinfulness of sin as he made more plain the law. At the same time, he made more plain grace. And he reconfirmed the covenant of grace insofar as it had been revealed. That is the way of salvation through faith in Christ and so forth and everything that having to do with that. And so we see also the Lord's people receiving in each stage of the way light on how they're to, and it's more and more so, constitute themselves and how they ought to worship and so forth. There's a particular point where we see at that point men began to worship God. Well, men began to worship God from the beginning. I mean, certainly Abel did, and we believe, I believe Adam and Eve were saved, and they did. But they began to come together in an organized worship. And, of course, the Lord was directing that. But we can't linger on this. I just made the point as at least one point, as to why I believe John speaks here in the text of the last time and what he means by that. He speaks of the Antichrist to come, whom I firmly believe is the papacy, and so every pope. Now, I believe that along with the early church. It bears saying this. Because these days you believe the papacy is the Antichrist? What planet did you come from? There are aliens after all. But the reality is the early church believed, and I say early, once the papacy had begun to, it had developed, I would say, to that place where they began to be able to see from the scriptures, could this be the Antichrist? And then pretty soon they were pretty sure. They were sure it was the Antichrist, more and more so. And so the early church, the Albigenses certainly, then the Waldenses, certainly the Reformers, the Puritans, the Separatists, including the Reformed Baptists. We could jump to the revival preachers of the 18th century, for instance. Not just them, but most faithful preachers, I would say. The vast, vast majority of that century, including J.C. Ryle, Church of England, preaching against all the corruption there. We would have wished he'd have just left, but he was hoping, at least, to see it reformed, but it wasn't. And Charles Spurgeon, to name just two preachers from the 19th century. You're aware of what we're a Reformed Baptist, what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says. You're aware of what it says. We are in chapter 26 of the Church, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the Church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the Church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I do not hold to the belief that the papacy is the Antichrist simply because all of those faithful brethren going back to the time when the Antichrist had advanced to the stage where he could be recognized, to put it that way, I don't hold to my belief just because they did. I believe what I believe because of what the scriptures teach, and then how the papacy and the history of the papacy fulfills what is taught on the Antichrist as we look at this unfolding of history. Now, having said that, the fact that as we go back, we don't have to go back too far, relatively speaking, and then we continue back and we see almost universal agreement among faithful Christians, ministers, and churches that the papacy is that Antichrist, the Antichrist. That does give me confidence that I'm in the right place. So we don't say, well, I believe it only, and perhaps we do from the scriptures and history, but we want to look around and see, are we the only one? Because we are not infallible, as much as it seems like as plain as the nose on a person's face that the papacy is the Antichrist, but it gives us comfort and confidence to see what our brethren of the past did believe. Now, we don't look down on our brethren that have another Antichrist, but they're faithful with regard to the essential doctrines of our faith. We had better not look down on them. And remember, not all futurists are dispensationalists. Do remember that. Now, we've done over 20 sermons on the papacy as the Antichrist and all its development, so we don't have to go on here on that. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Again, we believe that's the papacy. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. At this time, the rise of the Antichrist had not yet begun. It was being held back. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7? Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, great apostasy, is what that means as you look at the Greek. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And so he told them in detail, which goes back to what I'm saying. In these epistles, we don't necessarily have everything that the apostles told them, because he says, And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his day, the Antichrist. What withholdeth? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, told them it's the Roman Emperor, the Imperial Emperor, that withholdeth. But he'll be taken out of the way. And then the Bishop of Rome would begin his rise and to become the superior bishop, the head bishop, the pope, and so forth. We've spoken much on that. Now, before we speak on these little antichrists John speaks of, forerunners of the antichrist, I do not think it would be a bad thing to just simply review the full meaning of that word, antichrist. Just a brief review. I mean, the simple definition, and even as you go to the original language, would be one who is opposed to Christ. There's no argument there. Opposed to Christ. But you need to look at the word as it's constituted as well. And then also, of course, look at what the scriptures say in general with regard to how this antichrist would be opposed to Christ. Because it also bears on these little antichrists, as we know. Anti, as we've spoken of in the past, is a Greek preposition. It means instead of or in place of. Here's an example. Luke 11, chapter, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for, from ante, a fish give him a serpent? So in place of. So we know from the New Testament that Antichrist, we know it from the New Testament. Without even going to that issue of ante, we know they were opposed, as John speaks of them, and not just in our text today, of course. There's more detail to come, but we know from other epistles that these little antichrists were opposed to the true Christ, but by putting a false Christ in his place. We know there are those who are antichrist in this way. They totally deny that there ever was even a Christ, that he even existed. They totally deny Christianity, and they come against it. So sure, they're against Christ. So you could say in one sense they're antichrist. I wouldn't use that term too much because it'll confuse people. Because we want to keep that term as a description in the sense that John uses it. And so there's this false Christ. These antichrists that were already there were opposed to the true Christ by putting a false Christ in his place. The New Testament also makes it clear that would be the same with the Antichrist. And so in that way, they were of one mind now. It's that way with the papacy. There's a false Christ that Rome puts in the place of the true Christ, but it's very important to understand that with these little antichrists, I'll probably say it more than once, they didn't all usurp, take to themselves the prerogatives, the authority, the offices, the titles, and supposedly even the power of Christ Jesus. The popes do. So the popes are the antichrist who both put themselves in the place of Christ. They don't say they're Christ. But by claiming Christ's office, titles, prerogatives, authority, and power. And then they also, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, has a false Christ put in the place of Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ. It is a Christ which cannot save, but must have added to his righteousness and blood the Romish sacraments and the mediating, sacrificing priesthood of popery. It is a false Christ whom the priests blasphemously claim, and many in all sincerity, but it's an evil, and they need to come out of that. They have the Bible, but they blasphemously claim to have the power to turn into a wafer, which they then say, after they have consecrated it, contains the actual true blood and body, soul and divinity of Christ. They call it the real presence of Christ in the Mass. And then they claim to offer him up for the sins of the people. So to forgive their sins, and we would call it re-justify them. Because the justification of Rome must be renewed over and over, because it is an infused righteousness, not imputed. And it's of the personal righteousness of the person. It is not an alien, so to speak, something from outside them entirely. Legal righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, imputed. It is a righteousness infused, which, of course, is of then their own personal righteousness. And, of course, they're constantly needing more of this, more re-justification. And there's a process. The Mass is at the real heart of it. It's the queen of all the blasphemy. It's the set piece. It's the centerpiece of Romish blasphemy. And then that wafer that they say is the real presence of Christ, contains it, has become it, is put in a little contraption called a tabernacle, or at least a consecrated wafer, so that the people can come and bow down and worship that wafer as Christ. And that is not an exaggeration. We have such such pity for them. They're in darkness. We don't hate them. We don't despise them. We don't even look down on them. This has been their life. If we were in that, we'd be bowing down too. I hope we would have, wouldn't be, if we're the Lord's people and the gospel, we hear it and we're saved then, and we come out, though. You have to come out. Come out of her, my people. And that includes with regard to, of course, ecumenical things. But there's also the monstrous. They'll put that wafer into a little glass thing with sun. Looks like the sun, except there it is. They don't do it in this country so much anymore, but in other countries, they parade it down through the streets, and the people bow down to it. And quite frankly, when Rome had the power to do so, I speak of Rome as Popish Rome, those that didn't bow down would find themselves at the stake, because they had committed blasphemy. And the Roman Catholic has no access to Christ, though, except through the mediating, sacrificing priesthood, and then, of course, Mary, their Virgin Mary, who acts as a mediatrix with Christ, and God the Father is far, far away. To them, it's more God the Father, not God our Father, in the sense we, as his children, have him as our loving Father. So popery features the Antichrist popes. Papacy is the Antichrist, and their Antichrist false Christ. So there's the Antichrist opposed to Christ by being put in the place of. Now we have these Antichrists of John's day. Who were they? Well, we're calling them little Antichrists. They're not mere images of the Antichrist to come. But in this way, they are called Antichrists. They do put, and did put, a false Christ in the place of the real Christ. They opposed the real Christ, the true Christ, by putting a false Christ, false in some way, in his place. So there's a difference there with regard to that, in the sense of, as we look at the Pope and himself claiming, as I said, the prerogatives, titles, the offices, the authority, the power of Christ Jesus. But all these little antichrists, even if they did not themselves oppose Christ by putting themselves in his place. And before I go any further, I should say there's one exception. That's the false Jewish messiahs. They said they were the Messiah to come. So they were antichrists as well, little antichrists. But yet all of these little antichrists, even if they didn't put themselves, they didn't oppose Christ by putting themselves somehow in his place, they yet opposed him by preaching. The ones John is warning about, they were preaching and teaching a false Christ. And they had this in common with all antichrists then and to come. Always there's a false Christ and then a false gospel. John, in his first and second epistles, warns of antichrist at that time. Well, specifically, what did they preach? What was the false Christ they preached? And thus, the false gospel. Well, I already mentioned the Jewish messiahs. I don't believe the false messiahs, what he's speaking of directly. We do have this in verse 22 and 23, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. And so we could look at that, and we'll look at it more fully next week. But yes, that would be true of the Jewish Antichrist, the Jewish messiahs, false messiahs. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, we also have to say that you're denying Jesus is the true Christ if you put a false Christ in his place, aren't you? So even if it wasn't the Jewish false messiahs that John is most concerned with here, or really primarily concerned with, yet they still put a false Jesus in his place. So we have that in 22 and 23. We would make an application of false Jewish messiahs, yes, but it also applies to these that we believe John is warning of, these antichrists. I don't believe John is speaking of those particular Jewish false messiahs, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because if you look at verse 19, in verse 19, he speaks of these antichrists he's warning of, and we'll get to that shortly, having at one time been among the Lord's people. The Lord's people. And so they had been among, with some particular churches, they had been there. They had been among some of these churches that John had been preaching to, teaching, had raised up, and so forth under Christ. And so we wouldn't think that there would be any legalistic Jew preaching that he was the Messiah. He was the true Messiah, that he would have been among the Lord's true people. I mean, he would have seen them with contempt. He would have had nothing but hatred even for them. He wouldn't have been among them. And then later in his very epistle, we find John has written this in chapter 4, the verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. I mean, the false messiahs would say he's come in the flesh. Not that they would say it's Jesus, but they'd say they are the Christ. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This come in the flesh, then, is something different, isn't it? It's actually a denial of the humanity of Christ he's talking about. So these particular antichrists, that's what they were doing. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then we also have this in verse 6. Actually, it's in chapter. I didn't put the chapter down. In chapter 5, it would be. And it would be verse 6. Verse 6. This is he that came by water, speaking of Christ, and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And as the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. I believe with all my heart, as you look at the context of that, too, that water and the blood, that has to do with Christ's humanity, who was born with a true body and reasonable soul. And he shed his blood on Calvary. He literally suffered, died, shed his blood, and his body died. He died. And so this too has us understanding by water and blood. And so as we jump to 2 John, I say this too helps us see the context of everything John is saying with Antichrist, and that it is those who deny the true humanity of Christ. At that time, they were denying it, that he had a true body and reasonable soul. We jump to 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, come in the flesh. So it's pretty obvious that John, with these little antichrists he was concerned about, those particular ones, not saying they're the only antichrists, there were the Judaizers and so forth that we've talked about, but the particular ones he's talking about that he's concerned with all of them, but he's talking about a particular type, they insisted and taught that Jesus Christ did not have a true body and a reasonable soul, certainly body and blood. He was not a true man. And, of course, we know also true God. But it was humanity, certainly of Christ, that they were coming against. John is talking about the sect at that time that were known as the Gnostics. Gnosis is Greek, and it means knowledge. They prided themselves. I mean, there were so many that were really, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, the great intellects. Well, these were those who were preaching this false Christ. They had this same pride, and they prided themselves on their intellect and their knowledge, but it was science falsely so-called, to use the phrase Paul uses in his first epistle to Timothy. Science in that text is translated from Gnosis. So don't get me wrong, and you know this. Knowledge is a good thing, of course. We want all the knowledge we can get. Right knowledge on anything is good, but especially we want all the knowledge of Christ and everything to do with the Bible, everything to do with right doctrine, everything to do with the world to come. We want all we can get. The particular subject here at hand is Christ and the doctrines of Christ, gospel and so forth. And so we want knowledge, but not false knowledge, not knowledge falsely so-called. The Gnostics insisted that the true body of Christ was but an illusion, and he was a phantom of sorts. And as we continue, Lord willing, through this first epistle of John, we will in the coming weeks be speaking more of the error of these particular antichrists. So they taught this false Christ. They put him in the place of the true Christ. Their false Christ did not come in the flesh. There have always been antichrists. There have always been little antichrists. Here they were right at the start of the New Testament church. Always been these little antichrists to differentiate them from the antichrist. They have almost, we could say, grown in number. I mean, they oppose Christ. We're not saying they all are led by someone like the Pope. He is the Antichrist, but they oppose Christ by putting a false Christ in his place. And you see that more and more. I mean, you see apostate Protestants who deny the virgin birth of Christ and deny other things about Christ. And they deny his holiness and perfect righteousness, don't they? They deny him as that judge that will judge all mankind on the great day he returns. They deny many things about him. They have a false Christ. Really very much a false Christ. And these are apostate Protestants. I don't say that I don't consider myself a Protestant, but in the historic sense of the word, an evangelical Protestant. And there are the extreme new evangelicals. I mean, the extreme ones, the social justice, this life only Christ. I mean, that's an antichrist. The ones that preach it are little antichrists. There's the Mormons and JWs and so forth. These are all antichrist religion. And those that preach it are little antichrists. But the antichrist is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, we have this in our text, this warning from the apostle of Christ, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were not at all of them. Apostle John declares to the Antichrist of whom he warned that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. These are false teachers. These are false preachers. These are little antichrists. These antichrists, they had gotten into particular churches. Certainly, they had been claiming, no doubt, that they were just co-laborers with the apostles, from the way this is worded. But they didn't continue on with those churches in which they went. Why? I mean, why did they break fellowship? Why did they separate themselves? Why did they not continue on with the true church and the true apostles? Well, they weren't of the Lord's blood-bought people. They were holding to and preaching a false Christ. there's more to this. Our adversary, the devil, will always labor to seduce the Lord's people into first compromise, then corruption, and then lead that church eventually into apostasy. Those antichrists of whom John writes did not continue on with those faithful people, which he has in mind. They did not continue on trying to corrupt them with this false Christ they preached. Why? They weren't welcome there. They weren't allowed to continue on. It didn't last long, I don't think. We don't know how long they actually were there among the Lord's people, claiming to be even, no doubt, co-laborers of the apostles and so forth. The truth is they didn't continue on because they could not continue on. The people would not continue on with them, but also they couldn't abide with the systematic, faithful gospel preaching and teaching of the doctrines of our faith, particularly all that pertains to Christ Jesus. I mean the apostles' teaching and preaching, others who were faithful ministers, as these tried to come in among and overturn the truth. If those antichrists had begun, of course, then to openly, strongly promote their false Christ, which they must have, they didn't continue on because they were confronted with the truth of Christ and they couldn't bear with it. When they didn't repent of their error and seek to be saved through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, even if they had stayed, they would have been disfellowshipped, cast out. They simply were not welcome. And they could not bear with the faithfulness of the people or the pastors. They may have tried to start subtly, but it didn't last long, because what's subtle to the false teacher, the false preacher, it's not so subtle with those who know the doctrine. With respect to Christ is the immediate subject, all the doctrines of Christ. It's not subtle to them. It's about as subtle as a bulldozer. You recognize it by the scripture. It's just an undeniable fact, too, to take a general principle here, that those who hold to a false Christ in any measure and a false gospel of any kind, to any extent, they will not remain for long in a faithful church, holding to the true doctrines of Christ, which then faithfully, systematically teaches these doctrines, defends them as well from the pulpit, and by rebuke and warning and discipline is necessary. So these whom would be antichrists, I say, talking now about people who hold to a false gospel and a false Christ, errors with respect to Jesus Christ, all things having to do with his person, his deity, his humanity, the gospel of Christ, certainly his great redemption work, and how fallen sinners receive the fruit and benefit of it. These must be exposed. They must be corrected. They must be warned against. They must not be allowed to stand these errors. They weren't then with regard to John and the people to whom he writes this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out from us. Now, you can take that two ways. He may be saying, possibly, that they went out from us in the sense that they claimed to be from us. Certainly, I would think it means they went out from us, from being among us, the faithful church, because that is true. But they were not of us. They were not of the faithful church, the faithful flock. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. If they were faithful Christians and faithful preachers of Christ, they would have continued on, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The antichrist of whom John speaks were made manifest by just that. Certainly they're preaching and teaching, but they went out. And when they went out, they certainly made themselves manifest then. If they were trying to use any kind of finesse in building up to where they could teach this false Christ with just a great openness, if they were trying to ease into it, well, it didn't last long, apparently, and then once they went out, they didn't hold back then, no doubt. They were made manifest, first by the faithful preaching and teaching of the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. All the essential doctrines of our faith need to be preached and taught and defended. But this that we're looking at is is specifically gospel doctrine, especially. Gospel doctrine, we might put it that way, and how Christ does save, and who Christ is as Savior, as our prophet, our priest, our king, as the head of the church, as the Son of God, and yet true man. And so, if they hadn't shown their entire true nature, the nature of their Antichrist gospel, well, among the Lord's people at the start, they showed it in full after they had been driven out by faithful preaching. They showed it. And the apostles' warning against them. What ministers and congregations must never do is for 1 minute continue on with anyone, no matter how personally appealing they may be, continuing on with one who does hold to a false doctrine of Christ, any heretical doctrine concerning him and his great redemption work. Now, whether that's a teacher or whether that is a member of the congregation or someone who's attending, they have to be confronted, of course. And if they refuse to be corrected, as I think of someone among the church or a false convert, even that may have fallen into now accepting a false Christ, really, they have to be corrected or they have to leave. It's just that simple. They have to repent and accept the truth or leave. Nothing is more clear from the Scriptures, Galatians 1, 8, and 9, with regard to those who teach and preach a false gospel. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Have nothing to do with him. But then also we need to be concerned for people who would come in among a true church, and they would have a false Christ or false gospel. And soon that begins to be seen, because there's just a doctrine of Christ, a particular doctrine or the gospel, that is really heretical that they're holding on to. And so it's not of the truth, but is a lie. John talks about that later. Note, no lie is of the truth. And we'll talk about what that means just very, very briefly. But that's got to be confronted. That can't be allowed to stand. And Paul speaks this way in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. Would to God you would bear with me a little while in my folly. No folly, of course. But we understand how Paul sometimes did speak. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, you might well bear with him. So he's concerned about them. We can't bear with this. In this day and age of TV preachers, radio preachers, internet preachers, or preachers on those things, we have to take care. Whether it's a book or a recorded sermon, whatever it is, we had better know what that man preaches in full. We've gone through all that, who he is and what his doctrine is, what his association is, what his church is, so on and so forth. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And this for the protection of the Lord's people. No grays here, no, it's black and white. The next John, of course, it's right and faithful to do this. John gives an urgent warning. Though they know these things, he still gives an urgent warning to the brethren. I say it's right to do that, to beware of Antichrist and not bear with them. And he gives a good reason why they ought not to be seduced, really, ought not to let themselves to be deceived by Antichrist for a moment, or bear with these seducers for a moment. There's no reason for them to do that. There's no excuse for them to do that. He warns them, which is needful always. We need to warn. But verse 20, they have no excuse, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Those in Christ have received the Holy Spirit from him and the Father, and have an unction, an anointing of the Spirit. Now, I know, you get into that kind of terminology, and I know, you know, with the charismatic movement and all, what that becomes, but this anointing is to be taken in a general sense with respect to Christians having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them as their teacher. And also, it speaks of the grace of God. It speaks of the grace of God in them having been regenerated and renewed in all their faculties and having spiritual graces, faith, hope, love, but also spiritual discernment then among their graces and a growing spiritual knowledge and wisdom. And just the grace of God always, more and more, in all ways, as they seek for more and more grace. And so they have this anointing in that sense. They have the Holy Spirit, but you have a unction from the Holy Spirit and you know all things. So they have this anointing. It's inward work of the Holy Spirit, and it's ongoing. It's all according to the grace of God. And the issue is Antichrist with their false Christ and false gospel. Those to whom John writes knew all things concerning the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. They didn't know all things there is to know about everything in the world. They didn't have all knowledge. They knew all things because the issue is Christ, the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. They knew all things. No reason for them to bear with these antichrists. They knew all things because they had been faithfully, systematically taught those doctrines. And, of course, all the essential doctrines of our faith and practice. We look at the subject at hand specifically with respect to the essential doctrines of Christ and the gospel. If there were any among their number who did not know all things, it was because either they had not paid diligent attention, diligent heed to what had been taught and reviewed and taught again and preached on and brought up over and over, or they were false converts or very, very new Christians. But as a people, they knew all things and had no excuse to be taken in by the Antichrist. They knew all things that were needful with regard to the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. It is so vitally important to be in a church where the essential doctrines of Christ are systematically taught and in their full light, full evangelical light. Everything systematically taught and brought up with regard to his person, with regard to the way of salvation, with regard to the great redemption work. We should be in the full evangelical light. And there are things that brethren can disagree on, as we think of the Arminian brethren, and yet we see that it's not the full evangelical light. We think of, for instance, particular redemption as opposed to universal redemption. And so it's so important. Now, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Simply put, John declares that the purpose for his writing to these particular Christians who first received this epistle was not because they didn't know the truth with respect to the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. Rather, he writes a simple reminder and warning. He reminds them of the Antichrist who had been manifested in their separation from the faithful brethren due to the faithful preaching and teaching of the word, of course. The apostle in this particular epistle does not go back to all those truths which are in the gospel he wrote, and the other gospels and the epistles already written by other apostles and would be in the book of Revelation soon enough as well. And then also, though not in as much light or fullness in the Old Testament, I say there is the whole of Scriptures. And Scripture interprets Scripture, of course. The new always interpreting the old. All of this establishes the doctrines of the true faith. So certainly they had been taught and they had the truth with regard to specifically Christ, doctrines of Christ, everything having to do with gospel doctrine. And so he writes by way of warning. He's not specifically writing by way of teaching here. Certainly we need to review these things. We need to continually teach these things, and there's new Christians. We need this just in us, in our heart, written indelibly in our heart. But in this particular epistle, he just writes by way of warning. And it's right to warn. We Christians can become complacent, can't we? We can become apathetic. We can become careless. We can say, well, I know that. I know that doctrine. So why go over it again? Why bring it up again? Well, we have to take care we don't lose what we've got, for one thing. And so we have the example of the apostles being very vigilant to warn the Lord's people, both of danger, but also of becoming careless of the danger. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. They knew it, with regard to Christ, particularly here, and all gospel truth, but because ye know it. Ye know it. He's writing to them in that sense with a confidence they do know it. And they do know what he says, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. Simply put, any lie, as we look at the context, but we can make a broader application of all the doctrines of our faith, but any lie, any false teaching of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, mixed in among true doctrine, makes manifest that the one teaching it is not of the truth. And this gospel and this Christ he preaches, he teaches, is not the true Christ then. And it's not the true gospel. One false doctrine mixed in among the essential doctrines of Christ then is just that. It's a lie. The whole thing becomes a lie. No lie is of the truth. If it's there, then that's not the truth. It has become a lie. It is polluted. It is corrupted. It is a lie. It's a false Christ. It's false gospel. And the one holding it, perhaps preaching it, is not of the truth. And the Christ he may profess to love and follow is not the true Christ Jesus. It's just that simple. And that's how it was with these antichrists. Then verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. We will take that up next week. It's a self-evident truth, really. We'll make a particular application to these antichrists Paul warns, or John warns of, but it's a self-evident truth. Those who have a false Christ denieth that the Jesus, that Jesus, the true Jesus, is the Christ, he's antichrist. He's an antichrist. He doesn't have the Father or the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father that sent him. But we will, as I say, take that up next week. But in closing, I would just add, we would ourselves do well to take heed to the warning John by the Holy Spirit sounds in this epistle. We ought not to think that, well, I'm not worried about that. That has nothing to do with me. First of all, I see that the Pope is the Antichrist with regard to the Antichrist. I see the papacy is the Antichrist. I see it from the Scriptures. I see it from history. I've been taught it. It's been preached in our church. Perhaps read the writings of the Puritans, Reformers, so forth. We still would do well to take heed to the warning of John. He's speaking of little antichrists. Well, we may say, well, Mormons and so forth, I don't believe I'm in danger there. Well, first of all, let's not get prideful. But secondly, there are all manner of little antichrists, and no lie is of the truth. And so we have to take care. With regard to the antichrist, unfortunately, multitudes of evangelicals are now so ill cared for by their shepherds as to be under the delusion that one can be a Christian yet be a member of Antichrist Church. Now, even if a pastor is not of that same belief that the Pope is Antichrist, he shouldn't be letting his people think that you can be a Christian yet be a member of that church, the Roman Catholic Church, and hold to their false Christ. But I say there's also a growing general carelessness that I want to warn of as I think of just evangelicals in general. Even ourselves, each of us, there can be a carelessness with respect to holding to the doctrines of Christ tightly in all their fullness. And of course, evangelicals wanting to be systematically taught those doctrines. This takes its toll on faithfulness, and we see it. I mean, it's not popular these days to systematically, in depth, preach on all the doctrines of our faith. That's not what people want. They want things lighter. Things lighter. And so increasing number of evangelicals, and especially among the young, we see a movement, don't we? Look around. Look at some of these, you know, churches. Look what's going on. There's just a reinventing of Christ in order to have him as Savior but not Lord. To have him as their great high priest as to his sacrifice and intercession, but not as to their king with respect to his rule. And not as their prophet with respect to what the scriptures teach of our faith and practice. And this is exactly how antichrists are then created. One generation becomes careless with respect to knowing and cleaving to and defending and rejoicing in and loving the essential doctrines of our faith, certainly as we look at the doctrines of Christ and the gospel. The next generation will move inevitably as a generation, not all, but next generation will move from carelessness in doctrine to error in practice. Even if they don't technically move to error in doctrine, they move to error in practice. And in time, that error in practice becomes error in doctrine. I say there's another generation, perhaps with them, but then certainly with another one at least, with their children, it becomes error in doctrine. And those practicing it then teach this and hold to it. And they join a long line of antichrists, those who teach and preach it. Now, these things I warn of, not because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, and you have an unction from the Holy One as well. So we warn. Even so, we warn. 2 Peter 3:17-18, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, Peter speaks of something else, but there is a truth here that applies to what we're talking about. Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away from with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so this knowledge is knowledge in the heart. This knowledge is knowledge which then manifests itself in our faith and our practice. This knowledge is not just something we say with our lips. We live with our lives. And certainly with respect to everything having to do with faith and practice. This knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God help us to grow in grace and in that knowledge. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.